Well, it was President John F. Kennedy who issued those immortal words of challenge to the American people when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And it may be a great question for the President of the United States, or perhaps for any political leader, to ask of, in a political sense, of the people of that land. But just in case you've got it all muddled in your mind as to the nature of what knowing God is about, can I say it is absolutely not that. In fact, it is quite the opposite of that. The gospel is absolutely not about what we can do for God, quite the contrary. It is all about what he has done for us. Now, if you make the mistake of believing it the other way around, then you're going to find yourself running off into all sorts of thankless paths of idolatry as you try to please a God that can't be pleased, because he's a God of your making, not a God of the Bible. You will find that there are all sorts of idols, all sorts of ideas that you start to construct about God that means that it's like chasing after the wind. You can't reach him because he's not from the Bible. And you can somehow never please him. You're never going to be good enough to please him. You're never going to be good enough to secure your relationship with him or your place in heaven. There's no relationship in a God of your imagination. In fact, what you end up doing is either giving up to mediocrity or becoming more and more extreme in your service. And our world is littered with examples of that. Never forget, the 7/7 bombers thought they were serving a God in what they were doing, blowing themselves and lots of other people up. Now, the great news about what the Lord Jesus has done for us is what fills the pages of this book. The good news is that in dying on a cross, he has done everything necessary to bring us back to God. We deserve nothing but God's anger, but Jesus has died to take it in our place. We have no right to relationship with God. But he has risen again from the dead to give us that living relationship with God. It is all that God has done. If you get nothing else from anything else we say today in this church, then please get that. You can do nothing for God. It is all what he has done for you. That is grace. Grace. When Jesus died on a cross, he said, "It is done," or "done it." And he meant it. And yet, because we're so very easily pulled off track to serve gods of our own making, many Christians even quickly come to start chasing a means of knowing God that involve all sorts of things that aren't in the Bible. Perhaps the most classic is what I like to call the hair shirt of legalism. In other words, the idea that somehow, in order to pacify this God who has done everything for me by Jesus dying on the cross, somehow to maintain my relationship with him, I need to constrict myself into a certain set of rules that, again, are not in the Bible, but that are of my own making. So in order to pacify, to know, to relate to God, I deal with him not as a loving heavenly father, but as an onlooking judge constantly. I eat this, I don't drink that, I so on and so on and so on. I go through these ceremonies, I perform this religious ritual, I somehow will manage to maintain this tenuous relationship with a God of my own making, who is no God of the Bible at all. And actually, if you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, that's exactly what the Galatians were doing. So Paul writes to them what is actually a very stern letter. All the other letters he writes to the churches in the New Testament start something nice and loving and how much he loves them and how much he adores the Lord Jesus and how much he's praying for them. But he doesn't start that with the Galatians. No, no. He starts it this way. Paul, an apostle. In other words, someone with authority. Sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the church of Galatia. Well, I wish you grace and peace, but look, verse 6. I am astonished, he says, that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Remember, gospel means good news, which is really no good news, no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the good news of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have said again, so now I, as we have said already, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, Paul couldn't be stronger in his use of language, actually. He is calling a curse of hell on anyone that says anything other than God has done everything for you to save you in Jesus. Because that's the good news. All I have to do is trust what he has done for me, and I know him, and I love him. That is the good news of Christ. I can do nothing to save myself. Jesus has done everything to save me and keep me for eternity. That is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And he spends the rest of this letter to the Galatians explaining grace and the privilege and the responsibility an opportunity that grace gives us. And yet the reality of grace doesn't mean that we're given just a kind of spiritual soap with which our sins can be washed away and we carry on as we like. A misunderstanding of grace, we've said this a number of times, but I think it bears saying again, a misunderstanding of faith in Jesus and the gospel simply means that I take him as one of the multiple religious options on the shelf, and I take him and I wash away my sin and I look forward to heaven, and then I leave him there and I step out of the kind of spiritual shower and I carry on my own way. That is absolutely not grace. That is because the whole idea of grace, of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, means that my heart is changed. Grace brings a privilege and responsibility, as it says. If we can have our first slide up, please. You see, on the contrary, true freedom is not the freedom to do what we like, but the freedom to behave as we should. And if that sounds like Orwellian doublespeak, just stop and think for a minute. We like to say in this country that we're free. Okay, well, let's just abolish all guidance, all laws, exercise our freedom as exactly we like. When you go home today, hey, if you really think you're free, drive on whichever side of the road you fancy. And if everybody else does the same, let's see what's going to happen. What would happen? Is that freedom? I don't think so. True freedom is not the freedom to do what we like, but the freedom to do what we should. And we're not, but we're not alone, you see, left to work out what is right and wrong. If you can imagine for a moment, I nearly did this for the children with a kids talk, but I just decided it'd be too complicated. Imagine for a moment that, to illustrate it this way, you've got like a kind of big balloon. And the balloon represents you or me. And into that balloon is poured the goodness of grace. And it gets bigger and rounder. But you keep that grace to yourself. Now, what are you supposed to do with grace? God pours in that opportunity and love and goodness. And are you going to let some other people have that? Are you going to, as it were, put holes in the balloon so that others can see grace at work? And you're going to make the most of the privilege and opportunity and freedom that you have? Or are you just going to keep it all to yourself and ignore it and just become bigger and bigger and bigger? No, grace gives us a freedom and an opportunity and a responsibility. But we're not left alone to work out what is right and wrong. Christians, as Christians, we have the goodness of God and we have the Holy Spirit at work within us, people who have asked him to save them. God comes and dwells within them. And in chapter 5, Paul contrasts where he leads us as opposed to where we would naturally want to go. So if you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, he says very simply, "So I say to you, live by the Spirit." In other words, in concert with the Spirit of God who was at work in your heart. "Live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." But the question must come back again to how we exercise grace, this goodness of God, this love, this amazing richness that God has given us. How we exercise grace, especially when it comes to one another, and especially when we're getting it wrong. So in chapter 6, he picks up and he talks about what it looks like for someone who is full of grace to deal with somebody else in whom God is at work. And he says, listen, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, well, you should restore him and gently, of course, watching yourself. But there is responsibility for one another, says Paul. And it's from that right and that responsibility that we have a grasp of having a responsibility to respond to grace, that we come to our passage this morning. Grace brings privilege and responsibility, and therefore grace brings a choice to make. A choice to make. Actually, the first responsibility with results is that of fellowship. Look at verse 6 of our passage. Anyone who receives instruction in the word, says Paul, must share all good things with his instructor. We do have this tendency to the idea in our culture that if something is free, then it's probably not worth very much. Now, you know very well that the supermarkets have all started this kind of value range, haven't they? And when you see the value range at Tesco as opposed to the all the best range at Tesco or whatever they call it, we all know actually that that's probably the rubbish stuff and that's probably the better stuff. This one is 13 pence a packet, this one is £4 a packet. Which one is going to be the better of the two? Well, it's kind of common sense, isn't it? Actually, if Tesco were to give it away free, and I suspect they probably should, given that it probably costs more to package it and put it on the shelf than it does to charge 13p for it, then most people would simply assume that it was complete rubbish and wouldn't bother to have it at all. Of course, that's what people do with grace, don't they? Very often people will say that. It leads them to try to add their own value and build in laws and so on that we just thought about a moment ago. When something is free, it must therefore be rubbish. So I don't need to take it very seriously, do I? But just stop and think about that for a moment. Actually, people also, many of us also, apply that to hearing the word of God explained, much as we're doing now. There is no charge, and quite rightly, and therefore we falsely conclude that it can't be worth very much. Now, can I say that's a difficult balancing act? Let me tell you how we try to work that out as a church, as a community of God's people. So we have a policy in our church that absolutely everything we do is offered free of charge. No charge ever for anything we do, ever. Quiz night, mums and tots, the whole thing, church, it has no charge. Oh, you'll notice if you're new here that we don't even pass a bag around, as most churches do. We don't, and it's a policy that we don't. We don't because we never, ever want people to have the idea that, as many churches are, that we're all about money. We absolutely are not all about money. But because we're not, nor do we feel that we want people to feel that they can't come because of money. We never want anyone to be embarrassed because they can't put money in an offering plate because of the people get to watch and it's just awful. But also, by simply on a Sunday, we have an anonymous box at the back, and we're hoping that those who are regularly with us, not visitors, but those who are regularly with us, will think about that. Not that they'll salve their conscience by putting some loose change in there, but actually by doing it the way we do it, we're hoping that people will stop and give due consideration and think about what they can afford. Maybe some people will give 10%, some people will give 50%, some people will give very little or nothing at all. And of course, many people do. They give tax efficiently through bank standing orders and so on. But the fact that it's all free, none of that means that what we're doing is worthless. Quite the contrary. What we're doing by grasping together what God has said in the Bible is actually the most important and life-changing thing that you could be spending Sunday morning doing or any other time doing. Free doesn't mean worthless. Which is why Paul says here in Galatians chapter 6 that it shouldn't be treated as worthless, that it should involve what he calls not money, no, he's not that crude. He says fellowship. That phrase that he uses, share all good things, means literally share fellowship. And it certainly does include money, but it also includes relationship, partnership. In other words, there is an important bond going on here, a value together. Whether it's me, whether it's Reuben, whether it's somebody else that's preaching, whatever church you're in, actually, if we as people are hearing the word of God explained, one-to-one, or one to a group, then there is a relationship going on between the people that are doing the teaching and the people that are doing the listening. And together, we're supposed to be working together as a team. That's why, for example, listening to super sermons online all the time, doubtless it's helpful from time to time, and I certainly do it from time to time. It's actually really unhelpful to do it all the time because there is no relationship between the bloke in Australia or America or London or something and you, the receiver, on the other end. Now, for Reuben and me, can I say it's really embarrassing to talk about this as a topic. Really embarrassing. And can I also say that we certainly feel really well supported and very much in fellowship, in partnership with the members of this church. But it does go beyond just recognizing that we all have a responsibility of financial support. There are broader consequences of partnership. Share all good things, which is the phrase that Paul uses, means so much more than that. It means encouraging one another. It means putting what we learn into practice together. It means growing and helping and supporting one another. And helping one another, looking out for practical ways to invest grace. It means taking that big bag, as it were, that I talked about a moment ago and saying, well, here's one way that I can put a hole in that bag so that grace can flow out of me to someone else. That's what it means. But we're all in doing that together, do you see? And in fact, it's all wrapped up in the next verses, verses 7 and 8. Because grace brings privilege and responsibility, it brings a choice to make, but it also brings results. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived, says Paul. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Because the problem is it's really easy to be deceived, doesn't it? Really easy. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is. If we tell ourselves things enough, then very quickly we start to believe them. But God is not like that, and he can't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. What does that mean? Well, listen. Actually, what Paul is pointing out is a permanent law that God has built into the universe. We've seen harvest as a theme taken right the way through from Genesis onwards. It keeps on coming up. I said our study hasn't been exhaustive these last five Sunday mornings, but just have a look around for yourself in the Bible. You'll find harvest keeps on coming up as an illustration for this point. Here you see is a permanent law that God has built into the universe. You and I, we can't mock him. Literally, we can't simply turn up our nose at God and treat him with contempt and say, ha, I don't care what you think, actually. I don't care the way you've ordered things. I'm just going to do my own thing, my way. Don't fool yourself, says Paul. Don't fool yourself. What we do with what we have always has consequences. And actually, how we behave largely does determine what we become. Let me say that again. How we behave largely does determine what we become. We've already seen that the universe isn't without order. It is. And this is a significant part of that order. Look at verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please his spirit, from that spirit will reap eternal life. We sometimes like to kid ourselves that we're the hapless victims of circumstance. And yet, it certainly feels like that at times, our character, our response to circumstance is shaped by our conduct. It is. So in chapter 5, there's a lot said about the responsibility that people who know grace have to walk by the Spirit. meaning that we need to make a conscious decision to recognize what he is doing and to value what he values and to shun what he says is wrong and to invest where he leads and so on. But if we fail to do that, then we've got to recognize that we have consequences. The stark contrast given here will perfectly illustrate the principle. So let's just draw that stark contrast in practical terms and see what it looks like in your life and mine. What does it mean to sow to please my sinful nature? Let me put it another way. How can I please my sinful nature? What does my sinful nature want? How can I please it? How can I make it feel good about itself? How can I make my sinful nature, which is the part of me that wants to walk, turn its back on God and do its own thing, how can I please that sinful nature? Ask yourself that question. Let me illustrate it with a few examples, but you will have many more, I'm sure. It means, I think, that I don't bother to take responsibility. That's the first thing. Because most of the time, that doesn't feel good, so I don't have to do it. That's what pleasing my sinful nature means for me. But my sinful nature, oh, it loves having its own way and not being constrained by what is right. So if I simply have my own way and I make the decision to do that, then I'm sowing to please my sinful nature. My sinful nature loves anger, so it will love to find an excuse to be angry. My sinful nature loves intolerance, so I'll be that too. My sinful nature loves to exercise its right to impatience, so why am I bothering with this rubbish in the first place? It loves impurity, so why don't I just sow some wild oats? Or actually, if I don't have the opportunity to do that, why don't I just look at some porn for a while and indulge in that? Because my sinful nature will thoroughly enjoy that. My sinful nature loves violence, providing, of course, I don't get hurt. So let's get some of those types of films or those kind of computer games. My sinful nature absolutely loves wasting its time. So why don't I simply do that? My sinful nature hates reading the Bible. And while it can't be bothered to get up, while it can be bothered to get up early for sport or gardening or to wash the car, it absolutely can't be bothered to get up to read God's word. So all I need to do is follow my sinful nature and I can ignore that kind of thing. My sinful nature likes doing what it likes, what feels good. Now, if none of that appeals to you, or you can't relate to any of those examples, let me give you some more. My sinful nature likes to wallow in self-pity, so it just kind of do that a bit more. My sinful nature loves to indulge my resources of money and time and energy on things that won't last but look good. Or at least they make me feel good, so my sinful nature enjoys doing those. I gain self-worth from being a workaholic, and my ego loves to be massaged. So I know while my sinful nature is pulling me in that direction, perhaps I should be investing time in my family, but that doesn't do anything for my ego. So I will invest my sinful nature in spending more time in the office or at the computer or whatever your example is. Do you see how this works? You can fill in your own blanks, can't you? Whatever it is that your sinful nature likes, when you sow to please it, you and I, we need to know, says Paul, that there are consequences from doing that. We will reap a harvest, maybe eventually a harvest of discovering that actually we aren't Christians at all. It was just a fad. To use another harvest illustration from Luke chapter 8, we will discover quickly that we're rocky or weed-ridden soil. Do you see how it works? There is a truth for all time built in here, isn't there? The psychoanalysts may insist that children who spend all their time on violent computer games don't grow up to be mass murderers. But actually, God says some of them will. Because there is a truth for all time built in here. But it doesn't have to be just violent computer games and mass murder. It can be, well, any illustration you like. So if that's the one side, what does the Spirit like? And there's a big part of your and my sinful nature that at this point is going, oh no, here comes the boring bit. Well, just hold on. So the Spirit, well, in fact, what the Spirit likes is detailed in the end of chapter 5. Just look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So what does the Spirit like? He likes honesty and truth and purity and obeying God's law and honoring Him first and loving Him and His people and using our money and energy and time to pursue His goals. That's what the Spirit likes. And if that all sounds rather boring in comparison, let me tell you that there is nothing boring about working together for eternity. There really isn't. It's very exciting. Some of the most energy, thrilling, exciting things that I have done in my life, and you may say, I need to get a life, but there we are, and scary as well, are working with other people for the sake of the gospel. And it has taken me to places I certainly wouldn't have gone in any other guise. The Spirit likes me giving for the work of God's kingdom. The Spirit likes me helping my fellow Christians in service. The Spirit likes me giving my precious time to watch TV to serve others instead. The Spirit likes love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control. And the Spirit likes when actually they yield in me and others direction and security for life that will stand the test of time and stand the disasters that face us. And actually, as I sow a habit of relating to God in prayer and with my Bible, so I find that my view of the world and of my circumstances changes. What happens is actually my will and my aspiration and my desire alters. I recognize that He is at work in me and around me and even using me. And I can see how He's building for eternity something that will last. And the uncertainty and the sheer pointlessness that those around me face is replaced with direction as I invest resources in other people. That's true for me, and it will be true for you. You have these two things to invest, to sow into, these two kinds of seed, these two kinds of ground. Which one are you going to sow? If you want oranges, there is no point in sowing apples. Can you see the point? If you want certainty, security, hope, joy, peace, etc., etc., then there is no point in sowing that which is in the opposite direction. But if you want chaos, uncertainty, insecurity, and dread, well, go ahead. It is a truth for all time. You see, to sum up, there is an old-fashioned word that we don't tend to use very much these days, but actually what he's talking about is holiness. In days of old, when such things were common, a man who had two fighting dogs spoke about, on a weekly basis, used to pitch the dogs against one another in a contest. And he would take bets on which one of the dogs would win. And he always placed his own bet, and his own bet was always right. And it would vary from week to week about which dog would win. And somebody said to him one day, do you train them? And the answer is no, because they were fighting dogs. Well, how do you know, he said, which one is always going to win on this weekly contest? Because it always seems to be a different one. Hey, that's very easy, he said. The dog that wins is always the one that I feed the most in the week running up to the contest. The dog that wins is always the one that I feed the most. Can you see? That's a good illustration, but here in Galatians 6 actually is something that's much longer lasting. The old adage explains it well. Let me read it to you. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap an eternity. Where are you going? Well, where we should be going is clear. And Paul doesn't want us to lose the point. So he puts it in the simplest terms possible, almost words of one syllable. I haven't counted the syllables, so for the English language experts amongst us, please forgive me, it's written in Greek anyway. Verse 9. Let us not, he says, become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And actually giving up is something all of us are tempted to do, isn't it? I know that I certainly feel like giving up quite often, particularly when it feels like I'm just constantly swimming against the tide all the time, or life is a struggle for other reasons. But listen, says Paul, God has put an order in his world, an order in the universe, an order of sowing and reaping. Here is grace being poured into us. What are we going to do with it? The grace of the gospel, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of relationship, the grace of knowing God. We grab it and we thank him and we live it out, or we ignore it. And he doesn't want us to do that. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's get in the habit of asking ourselves, what am I sowing? See, Christianity isn't just for Sundays. Grace isn't just for that couple of hours to occupy ourselves on a Sunday morning. Actually, grace is at every moment of every second, of every minute, of every hour, of every day of our lives thing. And if we don't progressively get in the habit of exercising that grace, well, we're saying this way, not this one. We have so much to thank God for and to live out that thankfulness in our lives. Not to earn his approval, but to show that we know and love and enjoy him. And it's not hard, it's grace.